Tonight I'm going to do a continuation of the end of what I did last time, and I just kind of gave you an overview of it, and it was very fast, and I know it was probably a blur, so we're going to slow down, we're going to look through each individual aspect of this, but first I would like to pray. Father, I thank you for today, I thank you for your grace and mercy, and I thank you for a defense that you have given us through your word. That you have told us who you are and how you did things and what you expect of mankind. And through that word, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to be sanctified because thy word is truth. And it's in Christ our Lord's name I pray. Amen. So, what we have is apologetics. Now, it's really apologetic. You have various sundry kinds of apologetic, but does anybody here not know what the word apologetic means? Does anybody here know what the word apologetic means? Okay, so is anybody iffy on what the word apologetic means? See, you guys don't interact. You're going to get with it. Okay, it comes from the Greek word apologia. You see it in Scripture. You see it a lot. It's not as if I'm going to say, I apologize for this. Let me explain this to you in a way that's relevant to you, okay? So let's just get that out of the way right off. It's an answer. It's a self-defense. It can be used as a self-defense. But the proper usage means it's a defense of something using proofs, using proofs from a source that's infallible. Okay? And an example, you use apologetic every day. An example would be you get your phone bill in the mail. You write a check. You put it in your envelope and you send it to the phone company. A few days later, you check your statement and see that the check's clear. Then the phone company sends you a bill saying that you owe for the phone bill and they're about to cut you off. So you call them up and you use an apologetic. And the apologetic is an infallible truth. And the truth is I have the canceled check. So that's what an apologetic is. It's taking something that's proven, not evidence, but proven, and using it as a defense. Okay? And in this case, you didn't want to have to pay the bill twice. But it's much more important than that. And let's turn to Philippians 1:16. We're going to look at some usages of the word in Scripture. It's Philippians 1:16. Here Paul's talking to the Philippians about different people preaching. And in this phrase, he says, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense, apologia, of the gospel. So in this, Paul is set for a defense of the gospel, the word apologia. That's one word usage. Turn to 1 Peter 3:15. We'll look at another usage. 1 Peter 3:15 it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer, apologia, to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So here Peter tells us to be ready. Now, even in this verse, it tells us, it gives us some criterion of how to be ready. And the very first phrase, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So how do we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? You know, he's given us means of grace that we can use to sanctify. But what does the word sanctify the Lord God? What does that phrase mean? Well, it means to put God in a preeminent place in your heart, to set him apart as the preeminent source of knowledge in your heart, of faith in your heart. So the sanctifying the Lord God in your heart is the precursor to giving an answer. Because you're never going to be able to give a proper answer unless the Lord God is sanctified in your heart first. So we can do academic apologetic, and it may actually do what God sends it out to do, is using his word. But if, as we saw in Philippians 1:16, some preach a Christ of contention. They don't really have the Lord God sanctified in their hearts. So that would be the first thing that you would want to do. So we're going to look at two types of apologetic. They're really, I boil it down to two types because there are others, but I could shove it over in this one, or I could put it here as kind of a cross thing, and I don't think it exists, to be honest with you, so I'm not even going to cover it. But the two types that I see are presuppositional and evidential. So we're going to contrast those two so that we can understand the proper usage of those two. And presupposition, as everybody in here probably already knows, is you have your mind made up on a subject already. I carry with me a presupposition, and other people carry with them presuppositions. Everyone has a lens that they view the world through, and today we call it a worldview. It's a presupposition. It's how we interpret the world around us, okay? So in the case of a Christian, someone who has been born from above, his presupposition starts and it begins and ends with Christ. In other words, what Christ said is true. Let every man, let God be true and every man a liar, the scriptures say. So when we start with it, we start with the scriptures themselves as being infallible and completely and utterly true. And we don't waver from that as a presuppositionalist. When you use evidential, we're looking at the world around us, and we're using evidences from nature or history or philosophy. And what we do is we use evidences, but they're apart from the Word of God. Now, as a Christian, we can look at the world around us and we can see and we can interpret it, but we interpret it through a presupposition, just like an atheist would interpret through his presupposition. So everybody has a presupposition. So when a Christian, now I'm going to just stay with what a Christian does with a presuppositional apologetic. We're not worried about what the atheist does at this point. It's not that we feel that we're right and we're going to argue from that. It's that we are certain beyond the shadow of a doubt that what the Bible says is absolutely true. And we start from that. And we do not waver from that. So we start with the Word of God, and that is our presupposition, that it's absolutely, utterly, 100% true, and do not waver. So there are four points. I don't know if these actually exist in a book anywhere. There are probably more points, but I did. There are four points of presuppositional apologetics. The first point is that knowledge begins and ends with Christ. All knowledge begins and it ends with Christ. That's the first point. Turn to Revelation 1:8. We're going to look at a lot of scripture tonight. Knowledge begins and ends with Christ. And Christ says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So we can see that Christ was before all things and will remain after all things. So all knowledge is contained in Christ. And you have no knowledge outside of Christ. Look at Psalm 147:5. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord, and great of power. His understanding is infinite." For something to be infinite, it has to contain all that there is, and there can be no more. And His understanding is infinite. Let's look at Job 21. Verse 22. Job 21:22. "Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing that He judges those that are high?" In other words, is there anything that we can teach God? Does God learn anything? No, God learns nothing because He already has infinite knowledge. Okay, so that's why that we say that knowledge begins and ends with Christ. All right, and the second point is, according to the Bible, when we're dealing with a presupposition, the use is, and the main point and the main thrust of this is according to the Bible, there are no actual atheists. In other words, atheists do not need anything other than what God has already given to know that God exists. It's already been given. Proof texts for those are, let's look at Psalm 19 to start with. And I'm going to point out some key words in Psalm 19. And then if you wanted to go ahead and go to Job 12 and put your finger there after we work through Psalm 19. Verse 1 through 3. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters His speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." So what this is saying is that the heavens declare, they show His handiwork, they utter speech, they show again knowledge, and it's heard clearly. God is a speaking God. He speaks through all things. He speaks through nature. He also speaks through His Word, and we're going to get to that. That is a special revelation. What we're talking about here is a general revelation of God to all men. Job 12, verse 7. "But ask now the beast, and they shall teach you, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach you, and the fish of the sea, they shall declare unto you." Who doesn't know in all these that the hand of the Lord has wrought this? In other words, the beasts teach, the fowls of the air tell us, the earth speaks, and it teaches, and the sea shall declare, and who doesn't know? So all knowledge of the existence of God has already been shown. All right, let's look at the main text that is usually used for this thrust. It's Romans 1. So go to Romans 1, verse 18. I know there's a lot of scripture here, but it says it better than I can. So we'll just stick with that. Romans 1, 18, 20. And I want to show you some keywords in this. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Key words, for the wrath of God is revealed, and men hold it, and it's made known or manifest in them. God has shown it, and they are clearly seen, and they're understood. Can't get much clearer than that, that God has shown every man his eternal power and Godhead, and they're excuseless. They have no excuse. We'll get to why later that we have self-proclaimed atheists, but for now, just keep that at the forefront of your thought. So, with a clear demonstration, God has shown himself. He has spoken to men. God says that the one who denies him in their hearts are fools. We've all read Psalm 14:3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But also that same scripture, Psalm 14:1-3, we also get Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks God. So it's not a dichotomy, but there's a seeming we're missing something. On one hand, God has shown it to them, but on the other hand, none of them seek him. And we all, as Calvinists, believe that man is utterly depraved, and we know why he doesn't seek him. So being an atheist is no different than just being lost. But the Bible gives a special title and calls them fools. So in the respect of being lost or saved, they're no different. But in respect of titles, the Bible calls them fools. Because God has so clearly propounded the evidence in nature that only a fool couldn't see that God exists. So, and we'll see why. If you're still in Romans, stay there for a little while. Romans 1:21-22, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves wise, they became fools. So they suppress this truth that God has shown them. And that's what makes them fools. They became fools. So when we're talking about presuppositional apologetics, we're starting from a starting point that, number one, God is has already shown it to them. And he has a special revelation that's absolutely and utterly true that we use for our starting point for all things. Let me go to the other points real quick. Number three, point three on the presuppositional apologetics, God created the evidence. So the evidence is created by God, so naturally it would speak of him. And then evidence can only be interpreted through revelation or God's revealed knowledge. In other words, to truly interpret the evidence, the general revelation around us, we have to have the special revelation of God. It cannot be interpreted properly any other way. You'll always mess it up because men are sinful. They don't have the Spirit of God. So let's look at, we're going to change gears now. We were talking about presuppositional apologetics. Now let's talk about evidential apologetics and its uses. So, evidential apologetics is a type of apologetic that uses evidences from the real world to show that the claims specifically of God's existence. That's the way it's used, pretty much. In other words, evidential apologetics are thrust upon the atheist to say, look, here's general revelation. It tells you God exists. You see? And I can see on some level why some would think that that's the proper way to do it, but I want to dive into that a little bit deeper. Let's think about something. In Genesis 1:1, this is a statement that God makes. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Simple, right? Simple statement, not hard to understand. How do we know that? How do we know that? How do we know that that's true? Is it by evidences? I mean, can we look around and see that that statement is evidences? In other words, is it the preponderance of evidences through combined knowledge of over the years of piling up in a science book, and we can look and see that God created the heavens and the earth? Is it by consensus? In other words, well, everybody says that it's true, so therefore it must be true. No. It's by faith. And faith alone. Hebrews 11:3 says this, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So it's not by evidences or by consensus, but it's by faith. So we understand that God created the entirety of the cosmos, not by evidences, but by faith. We believe that the Word of God is true, utterly. Okay? So faith is the way the Bible prescribes that we know. This faith is replied to who? Who has faith? The saints, regenerate men. They're the only ones on the face of the planet that have faith, because God has implanted this faith in regenerate men. They're the only ones. The devil believes things and trembles, but does the devil have faith, like it speaks of in James? The devil has no faith, but he understands that it's true. So faith must be more than just a strong belief. Faith, when the Bible speaks of faith, that he has given us faith, is regeneration. It's an absolute, we're convinced that what God says is true. Now, we still have sin, and we still buck against certain things in the Scriptures. But overall, that seed that was planted, as Mark explained to me, grows over time, and the saint becomes more and more sanctified and readily receives the truth of God over time. So here's the failing of evidential apologetic for the purpose of evangelizing the atheist. And that's what it's used for most of the time. God created the evidence, he did, but that evidence must be interpreted according to the presupposition or the worldview of the observer. In other words, the data that we're bringing to him, it's got to be interpreted through a lens. I interpret it through the Bible is true. He interprets it through there is no God, because he wants it to be that way. So we end up at a stalemate. And I'm not doing any good. The second failing of evidential apologetics is that the scope of the evidence is so vast that no man can understand it all. One day I may be arguing with a molecular biologist. The next day I may be arguing with a geologist. The next day I may be arguing with a high school dropout. That scope's too vast. I don't know what a high school dropout thinks. I don't know what a molecular biologist knows. I can't deal with that. It's too vast. We can soak up everything that Answers in Genesis and Creation Ministries International and Institute for Creation Research has on every server that they have. Soak it up, and you're still not going to know enough. And they sit there and they pound it and pound it and pound it. Now, who's that for, really? Was for the believer, because they're the only ones that can understand it. The other guys can't. They can't understand it. It's impossible. Okay, let's think about it. The Bible says, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. We're bringing evidence. All right, and when we're talking about evidence, evidence assumes a trial, does it not? Evidence, I'm going into the court, and I've got evidence. Boom. God exists. Look at that squid. or that flower, or whatever it is we're talking about. Can I lay it on there? I just made the atheist judge and jury of that evidence. I just said, okay, you judge, and you be the jury of that evidence. And what does he do? He stomps it. Jesus says, don't throw your pearls before swine. Because if you do, they'll turn and rend you. And that's what happens a lot of the time. What do we do? So if we take our evidence and we throw it before an atheist, we're saying we're inviting him into this court to interpret this evidence. We're hoping that he'll see it. And maybe by a really good convincing argument or leaving him to a point to where he can't say anything else, that we might win a debate and he might turn and repent. Here's what Van Til says. The objective evidence for the existence of God and of the comprehensive governance of the world by God is therefore so plain that he who runs may read. In other words, you can read it on the run. You don't even have to pay a lot of attention to it. Men cannot get away from this evidence. They see it around about them. They see it within them. Their own constitution is so clearly evinces the facts of God's creation of them and control over them that there is no man who can possibly escape observing it. If he is self-conscious at all, he is also God-conscious. Now, Van Til believes there's a divine spark. I don't know about that. I don't have any evidence. I don't have any proof of that. That's what he believes. No matter how men may try, they cannot hide themselves from the facts of their own createdness. Whether men engage in inductive study with respect to the facts of nature about them or engage in an analysis of their own self-consciousness, they're always face to face with God, their Maker. But they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, if they already know that God exists, why do we want to tell them that God exists? It's a self-defeating purpose. In other words, it's as if I doubt it, so I'm going to tell him. But we already know that he knows that God exists. We already know that. So we're doubting ourselves. We're doubting what we believe. He just won. Instead of saying, okay, let me convince you that God exists, we say, you know God exists. Now then, you got to deal with this. You are a sinner, and he will judge you for your sin. And he sent Christ. You turn to Christ. You repent of your sins. You go to Christ. That's how we deal with the atheist, just like Paul dealt with the atheist on Mars Hill. He was there in Acts 17. He was there with the Stoics and the philosophers. They were atheistic in a lot of ways. They had some strange beliefs, but they always wanted to just hear some new thing, some academic thing, you know. It's philosophy. I don't know if you've been around a lot of philosophers, but all they like to do is talk and hear some new, strange way of looking at things. Well, what did Paul start with? God created the world, period. He didn't say, God created the world. Look around you. Here's all these things that he condemned. He said, God created the world. And here's this God right over here. It says, to the unknown God. That's the one you need to worship because you don't know him. That's what Paul did. Then he went straight to the resurrection, which he knew would be an utter affront to their atheism. Resurrection? I mean, we're arguing over whether, you know, a small change happened within the nucleus of a cell. We got to get to the resurrection. I mean, that's a long jump. We can't make that jump. Only God can make that jump. And the way God makes that jump is through the gospel of Christ. It's that simple. Okay, so if we are, if a man already knows that God exists, and it's contradictory to try to prove to him that God exists, that is if we believe the Bible, the unregenerate man is unable to interpret anything that we say regarding creation properly because he's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Relying on the evidence assumes a right interpretation. You've got to get it to a right interpretation. We can say yes, he can say no, we can bounce that back and forth, tit for tat, all night and not get anywhere. Relying on the evidence assumes that the full body of evidence is already available. Do we know everything about everything, evidentially? No, we hardly know anything about anything. Science is so incomplete, it changes on a daily basis. Just a few years back, you know, life was arising from rotten meat. So, you know, now it evolved from nothing. So I think it's going backwards. I don't think it's going forward. Yeah, we got technology. We can drive around. We can swipe a card and pay our bills, which may or may not be good. So the evidence can only be interpreted through God's revelation and through God's revealed knowledge. And that's the important thing. What God has already revealed. The Bible. So the Christian presupposes, he's convinced beforehand, that what God has revealed through the text of the Holy Bible is true. Everything in its view is understood from that vantage point, and this understanding is supernaturally given to him by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when we present evidences, he can say, glory to God. Look at what God hath wrought. Isn't this amazing, this piece of creation here? Isn't this glorious how a tree can pull water in up 300 feet to the top limbs? And God created water with just enough cohesive force to pull it through those tiny little capillaries to get it 300 feet to the top of a tree. Isn't it amazing that the entire forest is dependent upon one another because of mycorrhizae that grow in the soil that work through the roots? Now science is starting to come somewhere, starting to go somewhere. Now we're starting to see the creation the way God intended to see it. But if we're still stuck on whether or not the tree evolved, we can't get to what God really intended creation for. He said, I will show you every creature that I created it. And you, Christian, you're going to really know I created it. Okay, turn to Corinthians 2. I just want to prove this because I keep saying that we're the only ones that can understand the revelation and that there's no way that anyone besides the regenerate man can understand the general revelation, let alone the special revelation. I want to prove it to you. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The general revelation will never save a human being, ever. It cannot. It's the special revelation, the Word of God coupled with the Holy Spirit moving into the heart of a man and making him a new creature in Christ. That's a unilateral act from God towards man. Man has no part in it. He's not seeking God. We've already seen that. It says no man seeks God. So it goes right along with Calvinism. Now, I know it's very tempting to come off of that because you're going to lose a lot of bites. It cuts to the quick. It gets it done. And that's the way God intended to do it. It's efficient. I mean, I hate to be that cold about it, but that's the way God intended it to be done. An example. Last night I was at the Galleria. And I'm sitting in a chair and watching our table, and this young couple comes up and they sit down at the, in the food. We're like in the food court. They sit right beside me, and I struck up a conversation. Now, I didn't immediately go, "Do you know Jesus as your Savior?" But I did ask them how old they were. Then I asked them where they went to church. I mean, I don't waste time. Oh, we don't go to church because people judge us. I said, well, why do they judge you? Why do you think they judge you? Well, you know, just because everyone there thinks they're better than everyone else. And I said, well, how do you know that? And she said, well, I know them. I see what they do. I said, well, aren't you judging? She's like, I don't know. I don't really think there's any such thing as right and wrong. And then another person came up and they talked to him for a few minutes. I'm sitting there waiting on ready. I don't think there's any, you know, you can really know what right and what wrong is. She left. She turned to me immediately. This was God ordained. She said, that guy right there, he's cheating on his girlfriend. I said, is that right or is that wrong? She went, it's wrong. I said, well, why are you judging him? I said, see, God judges and God knows the heart. And we have the scriptures and they judge us. And we're bound to that text, not your own opinion. See, your judgment's all over the map. Yeah, there may be Christians in churches that judge you wrongly, but they're not judging you eternally. It's temporary. Now what you need to do is you need to go to Christ, because God has already judged you and he's deemed you worthy of hell. That's the gospel. It's all about Christ. So that's how we deal with an unbeliever, and there's so many levels of it. Not everybody's a staunch, in-your-face, you know, Dawkins atheist, okay? But there are practical atheism. There's this practical atheism. I say with my mouth that there is God, but my heart's far from him. Or I say with my mouth there is a God, but then I live like there's not. But see, if I sin, in practical atheism, and I sin on some level, I have to make myself believe that God's not watching. It's in every man. Every man has some sort of atheism. In other words, atheism's not really that whether I believe God exists or he doesn't exist. It's, do I believe God is who he says he is? That's atheism. In other words, I don't believe God is who he says he is. That's what an atheist would say. Or if that's God, I don't want any part of him. You see, now they've judged God, which is what God warned Job, would you disannul my justice to justify yourself? In other words, to justify yourself, let's make God unjust. That's what they do. It's not that they don't believe in him, it's they hate him. They hate him. And they do not want to be subjected to. They will not. That's why the Bible calls them, what does the Bible call us? Rebels. Well, what is a rebel? A rebel is someone who has rebelled against the authority, like Psalm 2 says. We will not be held by this law. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He'll have them in derision. And then at the end of that psalm, he says, kiss the Son. You know, that flies in the face of every atheist. Why would they want to kiss him? Because God makes them kiss him. He changes their heart. He takes out that heart of stone. He gives them a heart of flesh. So some may object and say that, you know, but he's an atheist or some other religion and he already doesn't believe in God. Shouldn't I convince him that God exists first? Can't we use evidences as a conversation starter? You can say it. God created the heavens and the earth. Fact. Now, let's get on to something else. If you want to. Paul did. But he didn't stop. He didn't argue that fact. He went straight to the resurrection. He didn't argue that. He just assumed it was true and went on. And you don't know God. And God's going to judge the living and the dead. at the resurrection. Because he'll resurrect all men. Because Christ was resurrected. So, we have no convincing power. I mean, there's some smooth talkers. Finney, get me in a room for 15 minutes and I'll get you a conversion. No, you won't. You'll get a false conversion. Which is why we see what we see in a lot of these seeker-sensitive churches today. It's false conversions. Just say a little prayer. Just, you know, repeat after me. No repentance in their heart. Nothing. No regeneration going on there. It's just a mantra. And while I'm on the subject of seeker-sensitive churches, I used to say this a lot. I'm coming to a different understanding of it as I've studied it out and looked through, you know, the world at large. And some of these guys that tend to want to go toward long-age belief to meld it with the current scientific paradigm, I always say, well, maybe they just want to be, you know, accepted by academia. And I'm sure that that's the case in a lot of cases. But also, I see this. We want to take what God says is true and get it down to a believable level for unregenerate men so that maybe they can, it makes it easier to believe. You see? In other words, let's make it relevant, because 6-day creation is just really not all that relevant, you know? I mean, science is telling us one thing, and it's just consensus across the board in the entirety of the scientific community, you know, with the exception of a few, that everything evolved, and it's a stumbling block. So, you know, let's just take that stumbling block out of the way, and maybe they can get to Christ. And that's just bunk. We preach the gospel just like it's written. We don't turn to the right nor to the left. So we preach the resurrection, we preach Christ, because here God says it's the power of God unto salvation. He says it about nothing else. It's the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God. Think about it like this. Evangelism is not, he said, I will make you fishers of men. But evangelism is not seeing how many converts that you can get. Evangelism is about doing your duty and obeying God when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Not how many converts you can get. And the thing about it is God makes the convert. God converts the heart. We don't convert the heart. We're just used as a tool, as a mouthpiece, as a bullhorn to repeat what God's already said as far as the gospel and speak that. And when we do, God changes the heart and we get to see one of his elect from before the foundation of the world come to himself. Isn't that something glorious? That you're involved and seeing one of God's elect from before the foundation of the world that he predetermined from before the foundation of the world that you would preach to and he would bring to himself. That's life. That's real life. So, as far as using evidential apologetics for the unbeliever, give them the gospel. If they want to talk about it, I'm not saying you got to zip it. I'm just saying that it's generally going to be, that's their stumbling block. We're not going to remove that stumbling block. God removes that stumbling block. Go ahead and preach the gospel. Don't waste an opportunity. I mean, God's going to save him, and I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. God's going to save him, but God uses means. And the means is the gospel. And we're to preach that. Does it make sense to me logically? No. It doesn't. But that's okay. It doesn't have to make sense to me logically. Who cares? He said do it. We do it. So, anyway, that's the end of that. I wanted to just make sure that I covered all my bases on it. So.